Well, thank you all for coming. And obviously, this is the first day of Unleavened Bread 2024. Let's start off by laying a foundation now, as we usually do on a holy day. Leviticus 23, 1 and 2, Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts." So these are God's appointed times. These are times that he has set up from the beginning. Now, let's go over to verses 4 through 8 now, talking about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread here. So verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Passover," and we did that a couple nights ago. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must," notice that, "you must eat unleavened bread." Now, it might just be a bite, but legalistically, you know, it could be a bite, but you might as well enjoy a whole piece. As Sandy's already fixed some leavened bread for us, and we've already had, you know, we've already chowed down on a piece. At least I have. Okay, verse 7, "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work." Now, obviously, we don't offer an offering by fire, but we do, you can obviously give a money offering. You don't have to give me a lamb or a chicken or anything like that, just a little bit of cash. A widow's mite, you know, a dollar. You know, we're not asking for huge amounts or anything like that. God doesn't expect that. Okay, that was in the Old Testament. Now let's look at a verse here, a couple of verses in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Okay, verse 7. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." Now, he's talking spiritually here. I mean, obviously, we clean our houses out, but here he's talking about spiritual leaven inside our minds and so on. Okay, "since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." Now notice, this is New Testament, this is a command here. "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we are commanded to keep the feast both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, during these days, obviously you're all going to be probably making some, at least you ladies will be making some unleavened bread, right? So the recipe is pretty simple. You got four things you need. One would be like 2 cups of whole wheat flour, 3/4 cup of cold water, 2 tablespoons of olive oil, and a teaspoon of salt. So 4 ingredients, pretty simple, and so on. And obviously these are physical ingredients. Today, this is my SPS. Today, let's take a look at these ingredients from a spiritual point of view. So what does wheat symbolize in the Bible? Let's turn over to the parable of the sower and to see, this is Matthew 13, 1 through 9. Matthew 13, 1 through 9. "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables." Now, parables are like riddles, and these are stories. I'm sure most of the people probably enjoyed these riddles. You know, everyone sort of enjoys a riddle from time to time, and so on. But anyway, he wasn't plain speaking or spoken. So, but anyway, he says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." Now, this is an agricultural society, so they were sort of used to this. And many of you live on farms or areas like that out in the country, so this might have more meaning to you than an old city boy like me, but anyway. "So the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds devoured them." So that was number one. Now here, there's four stories here, four classes of people in a way. All right, now verse 5, "Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Now here's a third class of people. "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good soil." This is the fourth group. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so he spoke in parables here. So the disciples were wondering, well, Jesus, and they got him alone. They said, tell us what the meaning of this is. So we continue now in verses 18 through 23. Jesus talking then, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one, that'd be Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed. We might say seed here is like truth, God's truth. He received seed here by the wayside. That's group one, now group two. But he who receives seed in the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. That's interesting. Hey, that's great. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now group three. Now he who received the seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitful of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So the word, again, that's the word of God. That would be anything in the Bible. You might say it might be Jesus. It might be what he did. Remember, he came to repent, teach repentance and so on, and then to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And also he then died for the world and so on, and his blood covers our sin, and then his body was beaten for our healing. Okay, now, verse 23. And he who received this seed, the word on good ground, is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, now, we'll continue now on with the next parable here, which is verse 24 here. This sort of ties together here, as we'll see here. So it says, in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. Now that enemy obviously spiritually be Satan. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. So they both grew together unto the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So it's just like us. God has put us here. God, you know, as I was reading in the Passover scriptures the other night, you know, Jesus, we're a very special group to Jesus. You know, we're the called out ones and so on. And he was praying for us and not the world, he said. But anyway, that's what we got sort of going on here. We are living among the world, yet we're special. But yet, as we'll see as we continue on, we're supposed to be special in the world, you know, being the salt and everything like that. But anyway, we are to live there. And we are to continue our lives to the end. And then here it says, that let them both grow together until the harvest. Now the harvest will be the resurrection. And at the time of the harvest, the resurrection, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares. Now that'll be all the evil people and everything like that. And then notice it says, and bind them in bundles and burn them. That'd be hell, representation of hell. Now keep in mind, there's other things going on here too. We also have the second resurrection to contend with and so on. So these people, you know, they'll put aside in a way. And then, you know, if they are that evil and haven't repented through the second resurrection, then they'll be, you know, burned in hell after the second resurrection and so on. And then gather the wheat into my barn. So the wheat, you know, we, God's people are like wheat. You know, we're the righteous. We're the good disciples. But gather into the barn, that'd be the kingdom of God. So anyway, a little thinking about that is the who's what and that kind of thing. But anyway, it sort of makes sense to us once we understand, like, the spiritual. It's not just a riddle now. You know, we're actually trying to glean some spiritual food from it and so on. Okay, now, wheat is a symbol of God's blessings, Deuteronomy 8, 6 to 10. So Deuteronomy 8, 6 to 10. And it says, this is the Old Testament, of course, Deuteronomy. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. now to fear him. That means respect him, not necessarily shaking your boots because of God or something, but we are to respect God and honor him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water. Now, this is sort of talking about the promised land, but also referencing the millennial kingdom here. A land of brooks and waters, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in other words, tons of it, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So, you know, we live in a land something similar like that, aren't we? The United States of America, and it's been a great land ever since it was formed back in, whatever, 1776 or whatever. But, you know, and we are called Israel. We are part of that. You know, the whole Constitution, everything was set up around Israel's government and so on. So, but anyway, wheat here is like a blessing and so on. Wheat and bread. Bread is part of the of wheat, of course. All right, moving on to Psalms 81:16. One verse, 81:16. He would have fed them also with the finest wheat. He would have fed them, sorry. Okay, he would have fed them with also with the finest wheat and with honey from a rock. I would have satisfied you. So this shows that wheat is a blessing from God. Okay, now, Ruth, we're all familiar with Ruth. So this one verse here, Ruth 2:23. So she, Ruth, stayed close to the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest. That'd be the early spring harvest, around days of Passover and days of unleavened bread and so on. And then the wheat harvest would be the later spring harvest, which would be around Pentecost. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law, Naomi. So Ruth was blessed by Boaz as she worked in his field. So Naomi told her, hey, you stay in the fields of Boaz, because she knew he was a relative and so on, distant relative and whatever. And but anyway, she was tremendously blessed, and obviously she married Boaz, and she was one of her descendants then was Christ as time went on and so on. Okay, we could also think of wheat as being part of the Passover, isn't it? It's the bread. So it could be a symbol there. So Luke 22:19 says, and Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so we've seen several examples of wheat and how that might be used and symbolized and so on. Let's move on now to the second ingredient, which is water. Okay, what does water symbolize? Well, we'll start off with the Holy Spirit of God. So John 7:37-39. John 7:37-39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, now let's move into the book of Acts here, and Acts 2, where we read this at Pentecost time here, Acts 2:1-4, and it says, Acts 2:1-4, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, now, water can also picture difficult times. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, now that's definitely a difficult time, and that'd be a real trial and test. Be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they had to walk through the fire, didn't they? You shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. All right, water can also symbolize eternal life. John 4:13-14. John 4:13-14. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So, of course, the water that Jesus gives, again, is his message, isn't it? You know, he came preaching repentance, the kingdom of God. And of course, he died. He spilled his blood and died for us, and his blood covers our sins. He was beaten for our healing. All right. Now, obviously, baptism involves water, doesn't it? Baptism. Matthew 3:13-17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized with you. And you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had baptized, Jesus came immediately up out of the water. So you can tell that was totally from immersion there, all the way under. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right, now here's another verse regarding water and baptism. So in John 3:5, Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and be baptized, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you know, after you're baptized, you know, there's a laying on of hands, and that's when you'd receive the Holy Spirit at that time and so on. So, but anyway, the Holy Spirit, and otherwise, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So these are two qualities that we have to have. Now, let's look at this. Now, there's always exceptions to the rule, isn't there? There's two thieves or two people on the cross along with Jesus, one of three crosses there. And one, he was receptive to Jesus' word and so on. So he was ready, and Jesus said, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. So notice where the comma went. I'll tell you today, comma, you know, you will be in paradise with me. But anyway, that would be like a deathbed repentance, wouldn't it? And that could happen also. But please don't wait that long. You may not have time to do it. Okay? So, you know, that's why we need to keep in there and you know, keep right with God and so on. So we don't have to worry about that, you know. So the point would be always try to repent quickly and whatever, and especially when you go to bed at night because you're going to be sleeping for a while, that kind of thing. So, you know. All right, water is also part of God's judgment. And we're all familiar with the Noah's flood and so on. Genesis 6:17 says, And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, God's talking, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. So obviously water can be symbolize different things and so on. All right, we'll now move into the third element here, the third ingredient of the unleavened bread, and that's oil. Keep in mind, this will be olive oil. Well, you can use different types of oil, I guess, but primarily, as a Christian, so I think we'd probably enjoy using olive oil. How many times are oils mentioned in the Bible? There are 22 references to oils in the Bible. Some of these oils mentioned include myrrh, frankincense, fresh oil, olive oil, spikenard, cedarwood, balsam, sandalwood, cinnamon, cassia, myrtle, hyssop, black seed, hemp, rose of Sharon, and galbanum, whatever that is, galbanum. These oils are mentioned across the Bible in different books from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay, so what does oil symbolize? Well, it can symbolize the Holy Spirit again. So the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25:1-13. Ten virgins. A virgin is someone who has not had any kind of relations sexually with anybody. Spiritually, though, it'd be somebody who is God's people and who worship him, but they do not worship any kind of false gods. Sometimes people in the past have mixed worship of God with pagan gods and so on. And when you think about certain people who might keep who keep Sunday, say, and then they do Easter and they go out on Sunday on Easter Sunday morning, are they worshiping the S-U-N or the S-O-N? Well, why would you be going out on Easter Sunday morning? I guess that'd be the first question. Why are you going to do that? And so on. So we don't want to mix our gods. You know, we have the true God, the living God, loving God, and you know, we need to stay pure for him. So Matthew 25:1-13 here, the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. Now these will all be in the church. Okay, these are virgins. These are people who know God's truth, spiritually speaking, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Bridegroom would be referring to Jesus Christ. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, representing the Holy Spirit here. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. You know, we don't know when Christ is going to return. They didn't know back even in the days of Jesus. They thought he was going to return in their day, which he didn't. But so we don't know. So we're going to slumber, aren't we? We're going to sleep and so on. So that's what happened here. These 10 were slumbering and sleeping. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lights. They turned them on and so on. And the foolish, they were probably already on. They just, you know, turned them up in flame and so on. So the foolish said to the wife, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wife said, answering, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you. Go rather and buy. Go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went by, the bridegroom came. So we don't know when Christ is going to return, do we? He's going to return at a time we don't expect. And the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he answered and said, well, surely I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So watch. I think we have to do that both physically and spiritually. You know, we need to watch current events and so on, what's going on, but we also have to watch spiritually too, don't we? I get all kind of calls. I think it's probably from Sam's Club. Okay, oil. It's also used for anointing kings. This is one verse here, 1 Samuel. It's about David. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And back that time, they might not just, you know, whenever we anoint someone, usually it's just a few drops of oil on your fingertips and you put it on their head or whatever. But back then, sometimes they poured it over your head. They might have had a horn. You know, a horn would be like a ram's horn or something like that. You might have a full, they just gurgle the whole thing over your head, that kind of thing, especially for kings and so on. So, but anyway, okay, let's continue on here. A reference here for Solomon, who was 1 Kings 1:39, where he got anointed. And then 2 Kings 9:2 is where Jehu got anointed. So a couple different examples there of anointing of kings. All right, anointing oil for priests. Exodus 30 to 32. And God is telling Moses here, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be the holy anointing oil to me. Throughout your generations, you shall not be poured on men's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Now, in a minute, we'll read what this oil is made out of here. It's amazing what all, but anyway, the idea is you're not to make it yourself. Or if you do, you cannot make holy oil. You know, you might make it and saturate yourself, but anyway, do not consider it to be holy oil, because this is oil that's holy, that has been you know, set up for them and for that purpose of doing holy anointing and so on. All right, how about this? You ladies will be interested in this one here now. This is interesting. Esther 2:12. Now, if you remember the story, here's Esther, and she was the cousin, or she's a relative of Mordecai.
Niece,
okay.
And or cousin, actually, she was actually cousin, sorry.
No. Cousin, yeah. Anyway, the Vashti, who was the queen of Ahasuerus, he had two names, but anyway, Ahasuerus was one of them. And anyway, Vashti, he ordered her to come in before a party he was having for all the top people of his kingdom and stuff, and she wouldn't come. So he sort of excommunicated her as being his wife and whatever. And so he had a contest, more or less, of all the beautiful women in Israel at that time. Or in, it wouldn't have been Israel, it would have been, I'm drawing a blank, what's his kingdom?
Persia.
So anyway, Mordecai, he told her to apply, but don't say anything about you being Jewish. So anyway, that's what was sort of happening. So anyway, she was chosen to go in, and here's what happened in verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go to the king Ahasuerus. After she had completed 12 months of preparation, according to the regulations for women, for thus were the days of preparation apportioned 6 months, now if you can imagine this, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes of preparations for beautifying women. So would all you women like to apply, you know, 12 months of a year, or, you know, a whole year of beautifying yourself? Of course, here again, you'd be marrying the king, you know, you'd have all the ornaments you'd want, you know, all the gold and jewelry, that kind of thing. Okay, the holy anointing oil, Exodus 30, verses 22 to 25. Exodus 30, 22, 25. Now listen to some of this stuff that goes on in making this holy oil here. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So it's amazing what they do, but that's a special formula there. All right, there was a lady who came into Jesus, and this actually happened twice. But in one case, it was a prostitute. She came in and she had this oil, and she knelt down at his feet, washed his feet with her tears, and wiped it with her hair, and anointed his feet with this oil. So in Matthew 26, 12, Jesus is referring here. Now when this lady did this, remember Judas was a little upset. You know, he said, well, you should save this oil and give it the money to the poor, that kind of thing. But anyway, Jesus said here, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did this for my burial. So here we see oil and so on for the burial. Now, continuing on from the burial, you have embalming. So let's read now a little bit about embalming here. This is Luke 23, 50 to 56. Luke 23, 50 to 56. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he's talking about they'd be the council of the Sanhedrin and so on. He did not consent to them, their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was a preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Now there's two Sabbaths that week. Obviously, so this had been like the first day of unleavened bread. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So that would have been the weekly seventh-day Sabbath there, according to the commandment. So, but anyway, notice they prepared spices and fragrant oils. All right, now we move to the fourth ingredient of unleavened bread, and that is salt. Salt symbolizes a covenant. Numbers 18:19, it says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Now, when I read that, I thought, what on earth is a covenant of salt? So I had to dig out some more understanding here. This is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and it says, covenant of salt. As salt was regarded as a necessary ingredient of daily food, and so of all sacrifices offered to Yahweh, which is God, that's a Hebrew name, it became an easy step to the very close connection between salt and the covenant making. When men ate together, they became friends. Arabic expressions such as, there is salt between us. He has eaten my salt. So, which means partaking of hospitality, which cemented friendship. another example here, eat the salt of the palace. Covenants were generally confirmed by sacrificial meals, and salt was always present. Since salt is a preservative, it would easily become symbolic of an enduring covenant. So offerings to Yahweh were to be by a statute forever, a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. David received his kingdom forever from the Lord by a covenant of salt, 2 Chronicles 13:5. In the light of these conceptions, the remark of our Lord becomes the more significant. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That's Mark 9:50. Okay, so here's some other examples of salt being used. One verse scriptures here. Leviticus 2:13. Salt to be used on all offerings. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Now we know that salt is a preservative. The definition of salt is a crystalline compound that consists of sodium chloride, is abundant in nature, and is used especially to season and to preserve food. All right, now something that Jesus said here, the Sermon on the Mount. Seemed like a few weeks ago I went through the Sermon on the Mount. This is from there. This is Matthew 5:13-14. And Jesus is talking here, of course. And he said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Okay, so we're the salt of the earth. We don't want to lose our flavor, do we? You know, God put us here. We are to be setting a right example. So we need to keep our salt salty, you might say. And we do that, of course, with Bible study, prayer, meditation, fasting, and so on, drawing closer to God so he'll draw closer to us, and so on. So, but now also, it mentions the light here. I heard this phrase a long time ago, and I was sort of struck by it. Be a light and not a foghorn. Okay? Be a light. Set the right example. Do good. Do those things that are pleasing in God's sight and so on. A foghorn is someone who talks the talk, isn't he? Be like the Pharisees. They like to talk the talk and they didn't want to walk the walk. But we need to walk the walk and also talk the talk. But again, don't be loud and boisterous and this kind of thing, you know. Do it. Again, there are certain things God says, do something and don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So even if you help the poor or something like that, well, don't do that like the Pharisees and spin a coin in the collection jar, big bowl that they had there, that kind of thing, make a lot of noise. You know, do it silently, privately, and God will reward you openly, as it says. So how can Christians be salt of the world today? Jesus wants his disciples to preserve the morals of the world, in the world, from the evil that might corrupt them. Jesus wants his disciples to give themselves fully in the service of God and to be a living sacrifice and an offering to God by spreading the gospel and by keeping our ways pure and being a good example to the people of the world. So again, you know, let our light shine. Okay, so what's missing from unleavened bread? Egg? Sandy puts eggs in hers. Well, what's missing from unleavened bread is leavening, isn't it? So what is leaven? Webster's Dictionary says, a substance of yeast used to produce fermentation in dough or a liquid, especially sourdough. A material as baking powder used to produce a gas that lightens dough or batter. So there are different types of leavening. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, we read that a little while ago, the Passover represents sincerity and truth. What does leavened bread symbolize? Well, we are not to like leavened bread. We are not to be like leavened bread, which represents, leavened bread pictures sin. Okay, so we're not to be like that leavened bread, which represents degeneracy, spiritual arrogance, abuse of power, and the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, we're just going to look at a couple of those, and this is in the first few verses there of 1 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul says, and we're all familiar with this, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and become arrogant and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done such a deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that's something that we don't really want, anything like that, do we? Delivered to such a one as Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So note that these types of sins are common among the Egyptians and Canaanites, but Paul, on Paul's rebuke here, 1 Corinthians 5, this kind of sin was rare among the Greek and Roman culture. So it's interesting that even some of the Gentiles there, they didn't like this idea and so on, but yet here Israel, it seemed like Israel sort of succumbed to the population that they lived around, and they took up, you know, some horrible traits from them and so on, that where they wanted to be like them. And, you know, they even offered their children in the fire, meaning they sacrificed them and so on. So it's one of those things that, it's interesting, even the Gentiles had a few, maybe not very much, but they did have a few morals or something in that regard. Paul spends much more time addressing a deeper issue. Paul was more appalled and alarmed at the reaction of the church, the congregation, than the man who actually did the wicked thing. So the people of Corinth were proud of themselves for their forbearance and the tolerance of forgiveness of the man's sins. So they were just sort of overlooking him, weren't they? They were ignoring the problem rather than standing up for it and saying, hey, this is wrong. You know, we need to correct this situation. So sometimes people are lazy in those kind of things. They don't want to make hard decisions and so on. So God's desire for us is to live our lives with good and proper conduct. In conclusion, physically, when you ladies bake that bread and the smell comes up, ooh, isn't that nice? You just want to, as soon as that comes out of the oven, as soon as possible, you want to cut a slab of that off and put some butter on there and chow down on it, don't you? It's good, you know. And just like Sandy, she made some this morning, and all of us, we all chowed down on a piece or two there. Spiritually, when we keep and live by the spiritual qualities of flour, water, oil, and salt that make up unleavened bread, our lives will be pleasant to smell to God. Now, our prayers are a nice smell to God, aren't they? It's like a fragrance and so on. And so in this case, you might say that our eating of unleavened bread, that the smell would be good to God, that we're, what we're doing, but we're also living unleavened lives. You know, we where God will hear our prayers and smell our prayers. And leaven, of course, represents sin. So by us being unleavened, then we would be without sin, sinless, blameless, righteous, holy, perfect before God. And that's what God wants, isn't it? He wants to be holy like he is holy. So in closing, Jesus was talking to the lady, and he made a comment to her. He said, go and sin no more. And that's good advice for all of us, isn't it? Okay, time for another song.